Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
We are continuing our series through the book of Exodus, so grab out your Bibles and your discipleship book, and let's get into the text. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to try to do the entire chapter 2 in Exodus. And really, the reason why we're playing this video over and over, and next week we're going to add to the story, so it's not going to be the same thing you're going to watch, we're going to add to it, is to kind of constantly ingrain into our hearts and into our minds that the story of Exodus is our story, how God delivers and dwells among his people. He draws us out to draw us in. And so far in the book of Exodus, what we've seen is that God's promise is starting to become fulfilled. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has indeed become more numerous than the stars in the sky. They've become a mighty nation, and such a mighty nation and so numerous that they now have become a threat or a perceived threat to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And so we see the Egyptians oppressing them and dehumanizing them, and ultimately began the eradication of the people by issuing a decree that all the baby boys need to be thrown into the Nile. And really what we're seeing amongst the oppression, God is continuing to bless his people, and they are growing and they're expanding. And really what we're seeing during this really dark period of human history as being unpacked in the book of Exodus is that God is always keeping his promises, and God always accomplishes his plan. And so even in these dark days, God has a plan, and his plan is good, and God is working out that plan, and nothing can frustrate God's plan. And so what we learned last week from the words of Charles Spurgeon, and this is what he said. He said, God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. In other words, what he's saying, when we cannot see what God is doing, when we can't figure out what God is doing, we must trust who he is. And so in the middle of these dark days, when we can't figure out what on the earth God is doing, we must trust who he is, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, that he is righteous and he is just, that he's in control, that he is sovereign, and that nothing can frustrate the plan of God, and he loves me, and he is my father, and I'm his child, and I belong to him, and he knows what is best for me, and he's after my heart. And even in the process of him being after my heart, it might hurt as he is operating on my heart. And so what we're going to see in chapter 2 is God is raising up a savior named Moses. So let's get into Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, there's so much going on in this text and so many different directions we can take, but just look at the irony of this entire story and even God's humor. Here is a Hebrew son is about to become part of the household of Pharaoh, the very household that issued this edict of all Hebrew babies to be destroyed. And so Pharaoh is about to take this Hebrew son, bring her into the family that kind of circumvents the edict that goes out to kill all the Hebrew children. Like, it's really interesting how God uses the weak and the powerless really to overthrow the mighty. Like, the one threat that Pharaoh did not even consider and had no concern for was the daughters. He were after the sons to kill the sons, but he didn't even pay attention to the daughters whatsoever. And yet God uses the daughters to overthrow this mighty empire. Think about it. It was the slave, it was the midwives who feared God. And God used them in a mighty way. It was Moses' mother who took a risk to hid her little baby for 3 months. And when she could no longer hid him, she placed him in a basket in the Nile. It was Moses' sister who was kind of spying and took a chance. It was Pharaoh's daughter who saw the child, unlike her psychotic dad, felt sorry for the child and took the child in. And it was his sister, Moses' sister, who took a risk and said, should I go get one of the Hebrew women, aka my mother, to nurse the child for you and then you can pay her for that? Like, how many of you women would like that? You like to be compensated financially for all of your hard labor nursing your children. Instead, you get snotty brats in return for that. That's your payment. But you see how God uses the daughters, powerless daughters who no one considered as a threat, to really become the undoing of the most powerful man on the earth and the mightiest nation during that time. And look at even Pharaoh's daughter. Her psychotic dad who issued this edict, and yet she defied her dad. She did not fulfill his command. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, who did Pharaoh issue this edict to? He said this in Exodus 1, 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to who? To all his people, including his daughter. In other words, Pharaoh told all these people, if you see a baby Hebrew son, throw them in the Nile. And yet, what did his daughter do? She saw the baby son. Instead of drowning the baby, she took the baby, had compassion for him, and brought him into the household. And so Moses goes back home, and he goes untouched. Now he belongs to the household of Pharaoh, the very home of which the edict came out of. Now, one of the things I want to talk briefly about is that all these things are really at work against Moses, and really the survival of Moses is very improbable, highly impossible. You know, when we watch the movie or we read the story, we're kind of thinking, you know, everything just perfectly falls in place, but we're really not realizing all the work that God is doing behind the scenes and the improbability of the survival of Moses. Like, just think about it. There's three major factors when it comes to the percentage of Moses' survival, which is really slim, improbable, highly impossible. The first one is the edict from Pharaoh. Like, that's the very first factor that Moses has to survive against, is the edict of Pharaoh. Egyptians viewed Pharaoh not just as a king or as a ruler or as a president, or they viewed him as divine, as a god. And so here you have this three-month-old who's not just a king is against him, but also a type of God that is against him, whose wrath is burned out on these children, who's issued this edict for all the people to obey. And so when they obey Pharaoh, they viewed themselves as also obeying God. And so you have all of this weight, the weight of an empire, the power of Pharaoh as king and as a god who has his heart set on destroying Hebrew children. That's what this three-month-old is up against. The second factor is the obedience of the people. It's not just only do you have the Pharaoh who's a king and a god, but you also have the entire nation who is against you. Like, where do you go? Where do you hide? Think of in terms of the Holocaust. Eventually, you can hide for so long. Eventually, you have an entire nation, an entire psychopath that is after you, wanting to kill you. You can only hide for so long. You can only do so much. So not only do you have the weight of a king slash god, you also have the weight of an empire, an entire nation that is out to get you and ultimately to destroy you. And then we haven't even talked about the Nile, which really is the second largest river in the world. Like, think about it. The Nile is 4,258 miles in length. The output of the Nile River is 999,000 cubic feet per second. In other words, that is 6.2 million pounds of water per second in motion. Now you place a baby in that Nile with 6.2 million pounds per second. You just see that rapid flow of that river. And now we're not even talking about the elements. We're not even talking about starvation and crocodiles. And yet, what is God doing? How is Moses supposed to survive? He's 3 months old. He has the most powerful man in the world who's out to get him, an entire nation that's against him. Then certainly this poor little baby cannot swim. And yet God sovereignly takes care of this little boy. He keeps him from Pharaoh. He keeps him from the Egyptians. He keeps him from drowning. He keeps him from the crocodiles. He keeps him from starvation. And Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be in the vicinity. Like, what's the chances of that? Taking a bath, went in the vicinity of where Moses was placed. He is still alive, and yet when she sees the baby, she does not react like her father would and drown the baby. Instead, she defies her father's command and has compassion on this baby and says, "Oh, let me take care of this baby. Let me bring this baby into my own household." And really what we're seeing doing is, and what we're going to continually see throughout the book of Exodus, is that God has a plan. And God's working out that plan. And God is always accomplishing his plan. And he's raising up a Savior right under Pharaoh's nose in his household. And we might think that things might be falling apart, and sometimes they look like they are, but yet God is mysteriously working in a wonderful way. Look at verse 10 here. Look at what the daughter named Moses. She gave the child the name Moses, and that means to draw out, thinking, you know what? I've drawn him out. But what a perfect name for this child. The Savior that God would use to draw his people out of Egypt. What a coincidence. So two themes we've talked about. We're going to add a third theme, and one of the themes you're going to continually see throughout the book of Exodus is God's always keeping his promises. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and even though over 400 years, generations have passed, God always keeps his promises. The second theme that we're going to see is God always accomplishes his plan. Like, he always accomplishes his plan. Like, nothing can frustrate the plans of God. No man, no nation, no source can ever stop the plan of God. And so here's the third theme. And the third theme is going to be hard to understand. But again, this is what we're seeing in the text is this, is that every act of man is serving the purposes of God. Every act of man is serving the purposes of God. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are critical thinkers. I know that because you're really smart. That's why you're coming to this church. You're thinking, so okay, Neil, so you're telling me every act of man is serving the purposes of God. So even the most vile act, the most wicked act, you want to tell me that's serving the purposes of God? Yeah. Because what we have to understand is this, is that God is sovereign and God is in control. Like, God allows everything to happen. It's not like a chess match that God has with evil, and he makes a move, and then evil makes a move, and then he makes a move, and then evil makes a move, and then God, because God is smarter than evil, outwits evil at the very end and says, checkmate. It's not like that. God makes a move, and then he tells evil, you can make this move this way and this way. We see throughout Scripture the enemy roaming back and forth, and every day he reports back to God, and God says, hey, in the book of Job, what are you doing? I'm just roaming back and forth. God allows him. God gives him permission to do what he did. In other words, God is in control. And I know for some of us, that's kind of hard to fathom. It's kind of not really, especially when we talk about really dark things and the most vile of things in the context of how God is a loving God, it's kind of hard for us to understand or even to kind of comprehend. And it's not very palatable, but at the end of the day, we have to understand God is God. God is God, and every act of man, even the most wicked, is accomplishing the plan of God. Because if it didn't, that means that God is about to lose control and he's not in charge. And if God's not in control, that means he's no longer God. And what we're going to see, even when we talk about the plagues and everything, even Pharaoh and all his wicked acts, and even the most horrible decree of killing all the baby boys, of drowning them, is accomplishing the plan of God. Because what God is doing, he is moving and he is working so that one day he can draw his people out of Egypt and bring them into his presence. And we see that in Exodus, and we even will see that in our lives today. And so every act of man is serving the purpose of God. Let's keep on reading verse 11. It says this: "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating an Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" So the first thing we got to notice the time has passed by from he being about a three-month-old to from verse 10, being rescued, now being brought up into Pharaoh's household to verse 11. All of a sudden, Moses is now an adult boy. So he's no longer, not adult boy, he's an adult, no longer a three-month-old, but an adult. And even if you look at other scripture, Luke tells us in the book of Acts when Stephen is testifying, witnessing against the Jews, he's talking, going through how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, sharing the story of Moses. And Luke includes Stephen's detail of telling us that when Moses killed the Egyptian, when he was an adult, he was about 40 years old. So what we've seen happening from 3-month-old to a 40-year-old over the decades, he has witnessed the oppression of his people. And when he saw the brutal assault of the Egyptian on the Hebrew, enraged, he struck the Egyptian. Now many of us will kind of look at this story and say, well, he kind of had the right. He's kind of like, you know, he's like the son of Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh can just issue an order just to kill babies, certainly he can just kill an Egyptian because he's the son of the Pharaoh. He can do whatever he wants. But notice how Moses' own conscience is against him, because what he is doing, he knows is exactly wrong. Because why? What did he do? Before he struck the Egyptian, the Bible tells us, what did he do? He looked around. Okay, so when you're about to look around, what are you doing? Seeing if no one's ever going to notice. I notice, God notice. I see you looking around. Okay, so he looks around, and then after he killed the Egyptian, what did he do? He took the Egyptian and buried him so that nobody could find out. So Moses' own conscience convicted him. He knows that what he was doing was wrong. And yet, this is what Moses tries to do. The next day, he goes out again, and he sees his people being mistreated and the hard labor. And now, all of a sudden, he sees Hebrews fighting, and he's thinking to himself, you know what? I'm in a position of authority. Maybe God is going to use me to lead these people. And so he jumps in this leadership role as a mediator between the two Hebrews fighting, thinking, look how I saved you yesterday by killing an Egyptian that was almost beating you to death. I have saved you. Now I'm ready to lead you. And the two Hebrews looked at each other and said, what are you doing? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? So all of a sudden, Moses, from thinking I have delivered these people, I'm ready to lead these people, now all of a sudden, he's rejected by his own people, realized that what he is doing was publicly known, and he started to run. Verse 15 tells us this: "When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian, who had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered the flock. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' They answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.'" So now we see Moses, the first time he witnesses injustice. He witnesses his very own people being beaten, being enslaved, being oppressed by the Egyptians. He jumps in rage, kills the Egyptian, hides it so that no one ever noticed, ready to lead his people, rejected by his people. Pharaoh finds out, wants to kill Moses, and Moses runs for his life. And he runs into a people group in the wilderness among the Midianites. So who are the Midianites? In Genesis, we know that they are the fourth son of Abraham. So again, so what's the chances that that Moses runs for his life and runs into family? And all of the wilderness, all the desert, he runs into family. Fourth son of Abraham, the Midianites, and more than likely continued the teaching of God, the God of Abraham, to their people even when Moses ran into them. And then Moses sees injustice again, and instead of in rage, jumps in and kills them. What he does is he acts a little different. He jumps in and he rescues them, and then he serves them. And you can almost see how Moses is growing. And I know it's for us hard for us to kind of grasp the picture, because it's an entire chapter, like from 3 months to 40 and eventually to 80. We just see Moses grow in a few sentences. He goes from killing and rage to now delivering and rescuing and ultimately serving. And really what we're seeing God doing is grooming Moses to become a deliverer, from a murderer to a righteous deliverer. And what did God do? God rewards him. God blesses him with a child, with a wife, and a son. And the book of Acts, again, gives us a little bit timeline of what's happening in this chapter. In Acts 7:23 tells us that Moses was 40 when he killed the Egyptian. And then in Acts 7:30 tells us that Moses spent 40 years in Midian before God appeared to him in a burning bush. Think about it. 80 years is passing in that chapter. It's not just a few sentences that we read in 5 minutes and that's the life. 80 years have passed. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning things, and now he's 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And by living in the wilderness, he learned to rely on God. God blessed him with a family. He learned to lead. He learned to guide and to discipline those he loved him. And by working with the Midianites as a shepherd, God is preparing him and giving him the skill so that one day he could lead the Israelites out of enslavement into the wilderness. And these experiences in the wilderness of where Moses is really having the shaping effect in his life. And I think here's the principle that we can learn from the life of Moses, is that God often prepares us for the next chapter of life with the present chapter's experience. God often prepares us for the next stage of our life with the struggles that we are experiencing in the current stage of our life. We see that Moses was not ready to lead. He had to wait until he was like kind of like half his life in his 80s, where he had to learn a lot, and God was preparing him and grooming him for 40 years in the wilderness before he was ready to lead. And that's sometimes the same for us today. God is using our current experiences so that it can teach us to engage in the next stage of our lives. But so many, the problem with us is, for many of us, we just cannot wait to get to the next stage of life. Like, how many of you kind of said that? I just can't wait to get to that next point. If I just reach that next point, then life will be so much better. Life would be so much easier. Like, you're a child and you can't wait to grow up. You're in elementary school. You can't wait to go to middle school. You end up in middle school. You can't wait to go to high school. You end up in high school and you can't wait to go to college. You go to college and you can't wait to graduate and get a job. And then you get a job and then you can't wait to get married. And then you get married and then you can't wait to have kids. And then you have kids, and then you can't wait for your kids to finally grow up, and then you can't wait for your kids kind of grow up and they don't need you anymore, and then you can't wait for them to leave your house, and then all of a sudden you can't wait for your kids to come back, and then you can't wait for them to get married so that you can become a grandparent, because all of a sudden no longer do you have babies needing you, so you need the grandbabies to kind of fulfill that void. And then you can't wait to retire, and then when you retire you can't wait to be, well, I don't think you can't wait to die, but then you wish you were young again. Basically, what you do is you can't wait to wish your entire life away. And what we really have to understand is what God does in our lives and what he did in the life of Moses, that every stage and every struggle, he is using that to prepare us for the next stage and the next chapter of our lives. See, so many of you maybe have a desire to lead in ministry or to serve more people, and you just can't wait to get to that point while you're kind of neglecting what's going on in your life right now. And I want to encourage you, what God is doing right now, even in the mundane, even in the boring and the most insignificant ways, he is using you, he is grooming you, he is preparing you so that you can be ready for the next stage of life. Like just go back to the life of Moses. Think about the most adventurous life he lived in the wilderness as a shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? Watch his sheep all day. That's all you do. Let me go get that sheep again. Let me go sit on the tree. That's what he did for 40 years. And in the middle of those 40 years, what was God doing? God was preparing him. God was grooming him. As a dad, God was preparing him to learn how to become a leader, to lead his own family so that one day he could lead an entire nation. As a husband, God was training him to learn how to love sacrificially, knowing that when he becomes a leader of the nation of Israel, he's going to have to love them sacrificially. God was working. And so we can learn from that, from the life of Moses, is how God often prepares us for the next chapter of life with the present chapter's experience. Let's keep on reading. Verse 20 says this, "And where is he?" He asked his daughters, why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. And so Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Now, verse 23 and 24 is very important. So if you like to mark your Bibles or to highlight your Bibles, you can highlight these two verses. It says this, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." God heard their cry. God heard their groaning, the agony that they were experiencing. Psalm 34, verse 15 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help." But like God heard their cry. How good is it to know that in our suffering, that in our pain, that in our sorrow, that God hears us groaning, God hears our cry. And when he heard their cry, he remembered his covenant. That's the second thing that we learn from God. He heard their groaning, and then God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now what that means, that he remembered, doesn't mean he forgot and is like, "Oh yeah, I made that covenant a long time ago." No, what that means, it was brought to the forefront of his mind and it drove him to action. When God remembered, he remembered in a sense of, now it is time to act on that covenant that I have made with my people. And the word covenant is the first time it appears in the book of Exodus. And so you say, well, what's a covenant? The best example of this is found in the Jesus Story Bible book. It says this. This is a covenant. It's one of the story Bibles that we give out at Ignite. If you haven't picked up your copy, make sure. It's one of those story Bibles that I encourage you to read with your child every single day. It's absolute poetry. It's beautiful. And this is what they say a covenant is. A covenant is a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the covenant that God made with his people. And never stopping, and never giving up, an unbreaking, always and forever love. And so God heard the groanings of his people, and then God remembered his covenant. And God's about to act on his covenant. The third thing we see is that God looked and was concerned about them. God was intimately aware of their agony, and because God knows, God had a concern, and God acts. Next week, we're going to see how God appears to Moses in a burning bush. But a couple of things that I want to apply to us in our lives is this. The first thing is this, that I want to tell some of you. God's intimately aware of your agony because God knows and God acts. And I want to tell you, like God hears you. God sees you. God knows what's going on in your life. And God remembers the covenant that he has with you, the covenant that is formed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And never stopping, unbreaking, forever love for you. And when God hears the cry of his children, God sees, he knows, and God acts. The second thing that we're really seeing is this, again, the story of Exodus is our story today. We are in bondage, enslaved by sin. And God hears our groaning. God saw our condition and remembered his promise and his promise of deliverance. And God acted by sending his son. And so God raises up a savior, but a better savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the parallel of Jesus the savior and Moses the savior, seeing how Jesus is a far better savior. But the parallel and the two significance that we see between the two saviors, and the only difference or the major difference between Moses the savior and Jesus the savior is Jesus is God and Jesus was without sin and he is a perfect savior. And the Bible says that even though he was God, he did not consider himself to be equal to God, something to be grasped. He was fully God and fully man, and he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And by his substitutionary death on the cross, he died for our sins, where he paid for our sins in full, so that we can be set free from our slave masters, from our sins. And not only did his death provide forgiveness, but his death also set us free from the power of sin and restored our relationship with God. God draws us out of sin, setting us free, and he draws us in as he restores our relationship with God, as he reconciles us. And what do? In faith, we look to the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, believing the salvation that he has accomplished from us as we turn from our sins and turn towards him. As we follow him in joyful obedience, knowing that we don't owe anything else to our old slave master sin, but we owe everything now to our new slave master of righteousness in God because of who he is and what he's done. The story of Exodus is our story. God heard our pain. He heard our suffering. He sees the condition that we lived in, and yet he remembered his covenant. And he entered into our timeline, into history, as he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for how you've saved us. God, I'm so grateful that you hear our groaning. You see our condition. You've remembered your covenant. And you acted on it. Come, Holy Spirit, just fill this place right now. May your name be glorified right now, Lord Jesus. As we continue to pray, I don't know what's going on in some of your lives. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I feel like there's a lot of distractions this morning. I just want us to focus on this moment right now. For some of you, you are discontent in your life. For some of you, you just can't wait to get out of the stage of life that you're in. Some of you are bored with the mundaneness of life, and you're just wishing your life away. And what I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you that God is using the current stage of life that you're in, the current chapter of life that you're in, and he's preparing you for what is to come. So I want to encourage you this morning, for some of you, don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed. Know that God is working, that God is moving, that God is preparing, and that God has a plan. And every act of man accomplishes the purpose of God. And so for some of you, you find yourself in maybe unbearable conditions. Maybe you're overwhelmed in your marriage or in your family, or maybe you're struggling financially, or maybe you're struggling health-wise. Maybe you're even struggling in your faith. Like for some of you, you're losing faith. You're almost like the Israelites saying, it's better for me to go back to Egypt than to be in this wilderness following God, because at least then I was somewhat comfortable. At least then I had food and I had water, and life was just so much easier. And what I want to tell you is God sees you. God knows what is going on. God hears your cry. And God acts. And for some of you that already have surrendered your life, you are walking in faith, but you're losing your faith, I want to remind you to take a look at the cross. Be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. The reminder of his never-stopping, unbreaking, forever and forever love that he has for you. And then for some of you, you have not surrendered your life. You are still in bondage. You are still enslaved to your sin. You're being oppressed. And God looks at your conditions when you cry out to him. And he sent his son to die for you, to set you free from the bondages of sin. And he draws you out of your sin, and he draws you into a relationship with him. And we respond in faith, by faith, as we look to the cross for our salvation. As we walk away from our ways of doing things and we walk towards God. And I feel like for some of you, you need to hear that. It's time for you to walk out of your bondage. It's time for you to walk out of your sin. And it's time for you to walk towards God. It's time for you to surrender your life and to walk in joyful obedience. To stop living for yourself and start living for God. And I don't know who that is speaking to. But in the moment of worship, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you want to come forward, we'd love to pray with you. We've got the baptistry filled. I feel like somebody needs to walk in obedience. We have extra towels, extra t-shirts. And again, baptism doesn't save you. We've said that over and over again. All that baptism does, it is publicly professing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, as you are identifying with the death, burial, and Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The old is being buried and the new is alive. So as we're about to sing and worship, the altar is open for you to pray. The elders will be here ready for you to pray. If you want to surrender your life, we'll be here to pray with you and help you with that. If you want to walk in obedience through baptism, that is ready for you. So come, Holy Spirit, fill this place. Help us to respond in faith. Help us to respond accordingly to your convictions. Open up our eyes and help us to recognize our need for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us